Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 11. If you have been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we are looking at our Lord's lesson to His disciples on the topic of effective prayer. You'll remember that what the disciples had seen and heard and been taught about prayer from the religious leaders of Israel was very different from how they had seen and heard Jesus pray and how they had heard the disciples of John the Baptist pray. That's verse 1. Look at it. Luke chapter 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He had finished praying, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." The religious leaders, you will remember, prayed to be seen and heard by men. Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist prayed to commune with their heavenly Father. The disciples wanted to learn how to pray like Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptizer, and so they go to the perfect teacher, God incarnate, and ask Him to teach them to pray. Follow along as I read the lesson to you, beginning in verse 2. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now you'll remember that our Lord's words here are more of a lesson on prayer than a rote prayer to recite. It's okay to repeat this prayer. It's okay to sing this prayer, as many often do. But the danger of that is for it to become just that, a rote prayer, something we just recite quickly to get out of the way. This is much, much more than that. This is a lesson on prayer. And we know that for several reasons. If it were a rote prayer, it would make it no different than the memorized rote prayers that the scribes and Pharisees prayed. This is in contradiction to how they prayed, so we know it's not a rote prayer. This is also the second time Jesus taught on this subject. Jesus taught the more complete lesson during His Galilean ministry, earlier in His ministry. This is the more condensed version of the same lesson, with all the major points repeated. And so this is a template for prayer. This is an outline to guide our prayers. Now, as we've been learning, the most important theme that runs throughout this prayer is the focus on God and His glory. That's essential that you understand. When we typically think of prayer, we view prayer as a means of letting God know what we need. What Jesus says here is the exact opposite. Every aspect of this prayer is about God. The focus is on God, and the focus is on His glory. Every aspect of this prayer is aimed at providing a platform for God to be glorified. The focus on every line in this prayer, this lesson on prayer, is on God. When you pray, "Father," you acknowledge God as the source. And Matthew tells us that God is in heaven. That lets us know that He's above all the things that we wrestle with here on earth, with all the infinite resources to provide for all of our needs. Omnipotent, Almighty God is our Abba, Father. We come to Him in confidence, knowing that He loves us and cares for us. He's approachable. When we pray, "Hallowed be Your name," we acknowledge God as sacred, as holy. That keeps our prayers balanced. This keeps us from becoming presumptuous with our requests. God is holy and He is to be revered as such. When you pray your kingdom come, you acknowledge God as sovereign. You're asking that souls would be saved from an eternity in hell. You're asking that you would grow to be a testimony able to be used by God to advance the kingdom of God. You're asking that Christ would return to set up His millennial kingdom here on earth. When you pray your will be done, you're acknowledging Him as superior. You're recognizing that your will needs to be aligned with His will. You're acknowledging that God's will should always take precedence over what you desire. And each of these petitions is obviously aimed at attributing to God the glory that's due His holy name. Now, as we come to the second half of this lesson, you'll remember that it appears that Jesus is now turning to explain how to pray for our own requests. But don't misunderstand the sequence here. We do not give God glory to get something from Him. We don't use this formula here because we think it's going to deliver what we desire. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you acknowledge God as the supporter. Remember, this is not some regional prayer for those countries who struggle with starvation. What this is the recognition that God alone is the source of all that we have. When you pray, forgive us our sins, you acknowledge Him as Savior. When you pray, lead us not into temptation, you acknowledge Him as shelter. And when you pray, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, you acknowledge Him as supreme. Remember, if you look closely at what appear to be personal requests here, you notice that what we're asking for really is for God to supply what we need for physical life. The basics of physical life. What we need for our well-being. What we need to be sustained spiritually. To say it another way, what at face value seems to be personal requests are in reality the expression that we cannot live if our Heavenly Father does not provide for us. We cannot live spiritually if our Heavenly Father does not forgive our sins. And we cannot survive if our Heavenly Father does not protect us from temptation. And so again, even though the focus seems to be on our own needs, the focus is really on our God who supplies all our needs and in so doing deserves all the glory due His name. Now, if it's true that we need the sustenance of God to exist, and it is. We need that right up until that time He takes us home. We need even more to be forgiven of our sins if we're to escape the eternal torment of hell. And that is what is involved in our petition for this morning and next Lord's Day. Look at verse 4 again. He says, and give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Now stop right there. Forgive us our sins. Of the three petitions related to men, the first petitions are related to God. Of the three petitions related to men in the second half of this lesson on prayer, the first petition speaks of our physical sustenance. The last two address our spiritual sustenance. And notice, if you will, the order of these petitions is logical because we cannot live out spiritual principles unless we're alive physically. That's why that physical request comes first. The first request dealing with spiritual needs is for the forgiveness of sins because that is man's deepest spiritual need. For God to provide is his deepest physical need for him to be right with God, to be reconciled with God. His greatest, deepest spiritual need is for his sins to be forgiven. Before God can lead us or deliver us from temptation, we must have a relationship with him, which is possible only when our sins are dealt with. Remember, God has eyes that are too pure to approve evil, and that God cannot look on wickedness with favor. We forget this about God. See, we focus on the Abba Father part. We forget the hallowed be your name part. And so we forget that God is too holy to even look at sin. He's too holy to even look at sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Isaiah 6:3, that's Habakkuk 1:13, by the way. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And there is absolutely no way that an absolutely holy God can be in the presence of unholy, sinful men. You cannot imagine a larger chasm between holy God and sinful man. So if we're going to have a right relationship with God, it will only begin with a petition for forgiveness. That's why in the more complete lesson, the original lesson on prayer in Matthew 6, that's repeated here in a summarized form in Luke 11, in that original lesson in Matthew chapter 6, the word forgive appears six times. Six times. Now, there is so much in this petition that we need to take a little bit of time to get all that God would have for us here. Notice, if you will, the very first thing that jumps off the page here is the assumption that we need our sins forgiven. And forgive us our sins. Why? Well, because they need to be forgiven. They have to be forgiven. Think this through. This request goes way beyond the need for things that sustain physical life to the far more significant need for that which provides spiritual life for eternity. This is an eternal issue. The food thing, the sustenance thing, that's a temporal issue. Doesn't matter if you live to be 130. This life is like a mere breath that goes out on a cold day and then instantly disappears compared to eternity. So this is a far more significant need. We pray that God would sustain our life so that we can live to give Him glory. Should He choose not to sustain our life, take us home to heaven, that would be far greater. But as long as we're here, we're to give Him glory, and for us to give Him glory, those sins need to be dealt with. And if those sins aren't dealt with, well then, that's an eternal issue. So the forgiveness of sins is the single greatest need of every single human being. And so here we have God incarnate, Jesus Christ, telling us that in our prayers we should be asking for forgiveness. Now that implies a couple of things. It implies that we need our sins forgiven. It also implies that God is the one who grants that forgiveness. It also tells us that God and Jesus are not reluctant to forgive us our sins. Now this, of course, is the heart of the gospel, right? This is what is known as the good news. that it's possible that our sins can be forgiven. So we need forgiveness, and God provides that forgiveness when we ask for that forgiveness. Now, this is one of those issues in Scripture that we know the details so well, but unfortunately, if we've been forgiven, we tend to take the forgiveness of sins for granted. We tend to take it for granted. Rarely do we ever think when we sin, wow, for that I deserve to spend eternity in hell. We don't think that way. I'm forgiven. I'm good. Now, this is an issue we constantly focus on here at Grace. The name of our church, Grace Bible Church. It's based on the fact that God has provided a way for all those He has enabled to believe to be forgiven of their sins. That's grace. Now look at this. There are three principles about sin and forgiveness that we need to think through if we're going to fully understand what Jesus is saying here. Let me give them to you a couple of different ways. First of all, here's the first principle. Sin makes men guilty before a holy God, making man deserving of divine judgment. Sin makes men guilty before a holy God, making man deserving of divine judgment. That's Bible 101. This is the human dilemma. The hunger problem, that's not a major issue. The fact that the water's bad, that's not a major issue. Global warming, read Revelation, see how warm it's going to get in the end. Those are minor issues. The greatest need is the sin issue. The greatest issue for mankind is that man is a sinner and therefore in need of being saved from the judgment of God. All men are sinners, Romans 3:23. For all, that means all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 verse 4. It's breaking God's law. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Romans 3:19, it says that we are guilty before God, and because we're guilty, the wages or the penalty of our sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. So, man is a sinner because he breaks God's law. In breaking God's law, he becomes guilty before God, and the judgment for guilt before God is death. Principle number two. Forgiveness is offered by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He died to pay the price for sin demanded by God for all who would believe. Forgiveness is offered by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He died to pay the price for sin demanded by God of all those who would believe. God is a holy God, and every man and woman in society is sinful, but God is also a merciful, loving, and forgiving God, and He has offered forgiveness to man. Even though man is guilty and deserving of judgment, the Lord is willing to forgive. The Bible says that God will remember our sin no more, Jeremiah 31:34. How can you be omniscient and forget something? It's not that Jesus forgets our sin, it's that He chooses not to remember our sin. Micah 7:18 and 19, He will pass by our iniquities and bury them in the depths of the sea. He'll remove them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12. Now, God wants to forgive our sins. But because He is a just and righteous and holy and loving God, He cannot forgive that sin unless sin's penalty is paid. Which is why Christ took our place on the cross. He bore our own sins in His own body on the tree, on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. According to 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean that every single human being will be saved from the penalty of their sins and spend eternity in heaven. That's not what He means. He means that that is available to every type of person, every ethnicity of the human race. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Forgiveness, then, is offered by God on the basis of Christ's death. Here's the third principle. Confessing sin is necessary to receive the available forgiveness from God. Sin must be paid for. God will forgive, but man must confess. Confession of our sin is necessary to receive the available forgiveness from God. Forgiveness for our sins is available from God. The penalty has been paid. God is satisfied with Christ's payment for that sin. All man needs to do to receive that forgiveness is confess his sins to God. To confess one's sins is to agree with God about those sins. That those sins make us the enemy of God because He's holy. That we're deserving of an eternity in hell because of those sins. Which is why Paul taught that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ results in being saved from the penalty of those sins. It resulted from being saved from the penalty of those sins. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 21. 1 John 1:9, in effect, says this: the ones who are confessing their sins are the ones giving evidence that they're being forgiven. In other words, confession of sin is a manifestation necessary for forgiveness. And the point is, no man ever receives salvation who is not repentant for his sin. Now, from these three principles we just talked about, there are some key terms that we need to focus on to assist us in our study, our understanding of verse 4 here. First of all, and if you're tracking with me, you're going to see that I'm circling the barn several times here to hammer home some important points, okay? First of all, here's a key term you have to understand: sin. Sin. You better understand what sin is. Sin is what sends people to hell for all of eternity, so you better get that right. Sin is a universal problem. Now, sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God. Any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God. Remember, God is too holy to even look upon sin. Matthew 6:12, Jesus uses the word debts In verses 14 and 15, he uses the word transgressions. And both of those words refer to sin. Sin is the biggest dilemma for every single man. The biggest dilemma for every single man is sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. You want to understand the consequences of sin? Read Romans 1 and 2. You want to understand more about sin? Read Romans 3. Look at Romans 3. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous. There's not a single human being who is righteous. What's that mean? That means pure before God. There is not a single human being that is righteous. And then just to make sure we understand, this is typical of Pauline authorship, he repeats it. He repeats the principle so that we don't miss it. There is none righteous. That would be enough. He says, not even one. That's pretty clear. There's none who understands. Why is that? Well, because the unredeemed man is spiritually dead. Dead people don't understand anything. They're dead. How interesting, he repeats that. Why? Well, because someone will read that and say, there's none righteous, not even one. And some between that comma and that last phrase would think, well, I'm pretty good. No, sorry, not even one. You could interpret that, not even you. But God makes it clear. There's not one. There's nothing you can say. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Arkriao. It's a word used to describe soured milk. It's good for nothing. Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. In other words, there is a standard. It's God's standard. And when man holds his life and his actions and his words and his deeds up against that holy law, his mouth is closed because there's nothing he can say. And that demonstrates he's become accountable to God. He'll answer for his sin. Verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Repeating the same principle again. Romans chapter 5. You know, you'll run into the guy who says, well, I've lived a good life. Why do you think God should let you into heaven? Well, I've lived a good life. No, sorry. Everyone has sinned, and because they've sinned, that means they fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of the standard of God. So living a good life, that's nice, and perhaps you could get an award for that. But guess what? It will not get you into heaven because you fall short. You fall short of the standard. Look at chapter 5. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin. Why? Well, because the wages of sin is death. God told Adam, you sin, you'll die. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That makes it clear. Sin inhabits and affects every single human being ever born on this planet. And it inhabits and affects every relationship in the human realm. And it does that from the moment of conception. Psalm 51 verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That does not mean she had an unbiblical, illicit affair, and the result was David. That's not what that means. What that means is at the moment of conception, because we are all the relatives of Adam, he inherited that sin nature. We begin at conception as sinners, enemies of God. Imagine that. We forget that. I saw that precious little picture of my new little granddaughter. 6 pounds, tiny. Sinner, 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 sinner. Before this day is over, her parents will see that sin in action. Sinner. How can you say that? Well, because that's what God said. That's what He said. Sin is the monarch that rules the heart of every man. It's the first lord and master of the soul. Its virus has contaminated every living being. It rules the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Sin is the lord over every human soul. It literally has contaminated every living person at every level, their mind, their will, their affections, their emotion, their conduct. Sin is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes men susceptible to disease, to illness, to injury, to death, and to hell. Sin is the culprit in every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every battle, every conflict, every war, every pain, every sorrow, and every death. Joshua 7:13 calls sin that accursed thing. It's powerful, it's pervasive, it's sinister, and you cannot overcome your sin by making some personal vow as a sinner, as a non-believer. In terms of human resources, there is absolutely nothing that can be done about sin. Jeremiah describes it this way, Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" What's the answer? Of course not. "Then you also can do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil." Is that possible naturally for an evil person to perfectly do good? Of course not. That's why Joshua 7:13 says it's accursed. It's an accursed thing. Romans 3:13, "Sin is compared to the venom of snakes and the stench of death." Let me tell you about sin. Number one, sin is the dominating force in the unredeemed man's life. He is a slave of Satan. Does that mean every single thing he does is evil? No. No. The unredeemed man can do some good things, but he can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal value. Sin is the dominating force in the unredeemed man's life. Man is hopeless. Sin dominates his mind, Romans 1:21 says. He has a reprobate mind given over to evil and lust, if allowed to go its course, run its course. Sin also dominates the will. Jeremiah 44:15-17, we read that men wanted to do evil because their wills were controlled by sin. Our affections and emotions are also dominated by sin. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. Here's number two. Sin keeps man under Satan's control. Being born in sin, we come into this world as children of Satan. People just don't like that. So, the Roman Catholic Church comes up with like an age of accountability. What is that? Nobody knows. Why? Because there isn't one. We're all guilty before God. Because we're guilty before God, we are all worthy and deserving of an eternity in death. From that tiny little teeny baby to the oldest good person who's lived on this earth. Now, Scripture is also clear that God provides an exception. He provides a way for those tiny little ones and perhaps those who are mentally incapable of comprehending any truth. He makes a way for them, an exception for them. Seems to indicate that to David, and David says, I'll go to be with my baby. But apart from that, the point is we're all deserving of hell. Ephesians 2:2. Men are guided by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Now see, people don't get this because what they've done is they've redefined sin. Sin is what the mass murderer does. Sin is what the rapist does. The child molester does. No, sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God. And that sin is enough to make man deserving of hell. So man is dominated by sin. Number three, sin keeps man under God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, unredeemed men are children of wrath. Number four, you know this, sin subjects man to misery. Man's life is made utterly miserable by sin. Job said, man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, for the sinner. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. In other words, man's entire life is stained with sin. There are more than 50, 60 million people who die every year and face the ultimate consequence of sin. Because unredeemed sin must be judged, every one of those people die and immediately go to hell where they'll spend eternity in torment. Sin is the single biggest problem in the world. There is no bigger problem because unforgiven sin impacts eternity, which makes forgiveness the greatest blessing in the world. Let me say it another way. If you understand that the greatest problem is sin, then you understand that the only cure is forgiveness. And if you understand that there's only one who can forgive sin, God, you understand the message of the gospel. Now, just to help you a little further to understand sin, know that there are a number of ways to define sin. One of the best ways to comprehend what sin really is to look at the Greek language that the original authors used as moved along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote Scripture. You can't really see this in the English, although there are varying English words such as sin and debt and transgression and trespass and iniquity. But in the Greek, it's really obvious that there are five terms that give us very clearly an understanding of the character and nature of sin. Look at verse 4. Back to Luke 11. Look at verse 4. The word used here by Jesus is the word harmatia. Harmatia. This term is used probably more than any other word in the New Testament in reference to hell, or in reference to sin, I should say. Harmatia, sin. It's an archer's term. It's an archer's term. You shoot the arrow, and if the arrow does not hit the bullseye, if it misses the target, that's what harmatia means. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all men have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. They've missed the target. They missed the target. In other words, sin is a failure to hit God's standard. Sin is a failure to meet the requirement. What's the standard? Oh, this is important. What's the standard? What's the target? What is God's standard for man? Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43, you are to be perfect. What's that mean? He explains, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's the standard. You are to possess the perfection of God Himself. Now, what's the instant response?
Oh, wait a minute. I can't do that.
Bingo. You got it. That's the point. You can't do that. It's impossible for you to do that. Standard is absolute holy perfection, the very perfection of God. That's the standard. It's funny, Jesus uses the example of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. He says, unless your righteousness goes past that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to be in my kingdom. You're not going to heaven. And in terms of appearance, those were the most superficially, externally, religiously, ceremonially righteous people around. And even they didn't come close to hitting the mark. It's interesting to note the standard of God is repeated both in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, and in Matthew, the New Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. The point is, the standard hasn't ever changed. Bottom line, if you are not as holy as God is holy, you have missed the mark. Because of the nature of sin, you missed the mark at the moment of conception. Mark it down, the standard set by God is not about relative goodness. That you're not as bad as the really bad people. It's about absolute holiness. That's the mark. Miss the mark and you need forgiveness. In other words, everyone needs forgiveness. Now there's a second word. Another word used in the New Testament for sin. Parabasis. Parabasis. It literally means to step across. To step across. In other words, sin is stepping over the line. It's stepping over the line. There's a line drawn between right and wrong, between good and evil. Sin steps over that line. And we all enter into that forbidden territory, the forbidden territory of word, thought, or action. We've all been there. We all go beyond what God has established as His perfect standard. So, sin is missing the mark. Sin is stepping over the line. Here's a third word. Third word. Anamia. Namia, namia, or namas means law. Anamia means against the law or lawless. The A is called an alpha privative. Alpha, the A in Greek. Alpha privative. It negates the word that it precedes. So it means lawless. Sin then is breaking God's law. It's rebelling against the standard of God. It's the primary act of the proud, selfish sinner. A man kicks against the law of God because he wants to go his own way. That's the nature of sin. There's a fourth word. Peripatoma. Peripatoma is the fourth word. It's found in the more complete lesson on prayer back in Matthew chapter 6. Peripatoma is most often translated as trespass or trespasses. In the King James, it's trespasses. In the New American, it's transgressions. You know what it means to trespass. Now, literally, it means to slip or to stumble or to tumble or to fall. Sin, then, is literally lacking the self-control necessary to stand up. It means to be out of control. It means being swept away by impulse or passion so as to be out of control. It's a very graphic word to describe sin. It's a loss of control. It highlights the fact that the unredeemed man is utterly incapable of maintaining the control he needs to when it comes to temptation. It points to our impotence. It points to our inability to overcome our fundamental sin nature on our own. It's hard to keep from sinning. We all sin. We all get swept away by some temptation in the passion of the moment or because of loss of self-control. There's one last word. Ophilema. It's often translated as debt. Matthew 6, forgive us our debts. You find it here in verse 11 of chapter 4. Verse 4 of chapter 11, rather. The second statement in verse 4, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, who has sinned against us, is the idea. So what's the point? Here it is. Every single sin you have ever committed has put you in debt to God. And given our sin nature, we come into this world indebted to God. To say it another way, you have defrauded God of what He is due, and what He is due is righteousness and obedience and holiness. You've defrauded God. You've violated His will. You've rebelled against Him. You've stepped over His line. You've missed His mark. You've stumbled and fallen. And all of that has caused you to incur a debt with God, a debt that will be paid, that must be paid. And that's why it's synonymous with sin, because sin by definition is a missing of the mark. By definition, it's a crossing of the line, a stumbling and a falling. By definition, it's an act of rebellion. By definition, it is incurring a debt that you cannot pay. And the problem is, watch this, that debt to God must be paid. Because God is holy, God cannot simply overlook any sin. He can't ignore sin. That would violate His holy character. Understand that because God is holy, every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished. Every one of them. No sin ever committed will go unpunished. Galatians 6 verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. You sin, that sin must be paid for. Exodus 23:7. I will not acquit the guilty. Prophecy of Naaman, verse 3. There's this unequivocal statement. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So it's clear. Romans 1:18. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. He has no choice. His holiness and His love demands His justice. And so mark it down. No sin ever committed by you or me or anyone else who has ever lived will go unpunished. It is a debt against God. All sin will be punished. And that is what Jesus took upon Himself when He died on the cross in the place of all who would believe to pay the penalty for their sin. Understand, for the redeemed man, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, your sin was paid for. Every sin must be paid for. And either Jesus paid for your sin or you will pay for your sin throughout eternity in hell. It's as simple as that. That's what happened on the cross. God crushed His own Son for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty demanded by God. Jesus was the substitute who died in our place for our sins. And in His death, God's wrath was satisfied. In so doing, God was able to justify the ungodly. That's what Romans 4:5 says, God who justifies the ungodly. Verse 7, He covers their sins. Verse 8, He does not take into account their sin. Why? Because it's been paid for. How can God do that? How can God grant such forgiveness without compromising His own justice? Well, because Jesus paid the price we should have paid. And so what God is wanting for sinful man to do is simply agree with Him about our sin. To confess our sins. To say, I've missed the mark, I've stepped across the line, I've rebelled, I've tumbled and stumbled and fallen, I've incurred a massive debt that I can't pay. That's confession of sin. This is all God ever asks from the sinner. To confess our sin, to be willing to turn to God and repent of that sin. Confessing sin then becomes essential, doesn't it? But there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a massive problem. People refuse to admit that they're sinners, worthy and deserving of an eternity in hell. The Plato heads, as I call them, the claymation, gather together and determine what God should or should not do. The Bible's clear. Who is the pot to question the potter? People refuse to admit they're sinners, worthy and deserving of an eternity in hell. Well, I don't think a loving God could ever do that. Newsflash, nobody cares what you think. You didn't create heaven, you didn't create hell, you didn't make the standard, God did. So it probably is important that we comprehend His standard. People don't like to admit that they're sinners, deserving of an eternity in hell. But see, this takes us right back to Luke 23, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to follow me, this is what Jesus said, he must deny himself. In and of myself, I have no worth before God. I'm a sinner deserving of hell. He must take up his cross. I'm willing to die for Jesus Christ if that's what he has for me, and follow me. What's that mean? Obey the word of God. That's 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess ongoing activity, our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But understand, there can be no forgiveness where there is no confession. And so what John is saying is that the one confessing is the one being forgiven. Or to say it another way, the people who have been forgiven are the people who are by nature confessors of sin. And it's not something you do once, it's a way of life. But watch this. Watch this. Here, in Jesus' lesson on prayer, he makes it clear that everyone needs to be forgiven because everyone is dead in their trespasses and sins. The good news is that forgiveness is available to everyone who comes in brokenness and humility and asks to be forgiven. That's the good news. But understand this. No spiritually dead man can ever do this. Being conceived in our sin, being born in our sin, being spiritually dead. We cannot know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot know that we need forgiveness. We cannot know that forgiveness is available to us. We do not think forgiveness is even applicable to us because we're spiritually dead. Which is why God graciously put the Holy Spirit into motion, as John 16:8 says, the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit convicts the spiritually dead man that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness. The Spirit opens our eyes and hearts to comprehend the truth of the Word of God and accept the forgiveness freely offered by God. But no one is ever going to be forgiven who doesn't come and ask. And that is what the work of the Holy Spirit looks like in the heart of an unbeliever. So what Jesus is talking about here, this petition is all about that original request that we be forgiven for our sins. This is technically called judicial forgiveness. The fact that the true follower of Jesus Christ has been forgiven once and for all sin, past, present and future. That's Romans 8, where Paul tells us that there will never be any condemnation against the elect, those God has chosen for eternity in heaven. No charge will ever stand against us because we've been completely forgiven. But there's another level of our life which God requires us to be confessing sin. Relational forgiveness. From a heavenly perspective, the true follower of Jesus Christ, when he comes in broken humility to say, look, I get it. If I die, I'm deserving of hell. Save my soul from my sins. That true follower of Jesus Christ, he's been forgiven permanently. Past, present, future sin. But from an earthly perspective, unconfessed and unrepented sin grieves and quenches the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that ongoing process of seeking the forgiveness that we've been already granted is crucial so that the intimacy of our fellowship with our Heavenly Father be all that God desires for His children. Next Lord's Day, we'll look more into this. Let me wrap up with this, okay? Very simple. The bad news, we're all sinners. The good news is that you can be forgiven for that sin and be reconciled with God. No longer an enemy of God, but now in the family of God. If you haven't yet agreed with God that you are deserving of an eternity in hell, and ask God to forgive you for your sin, I beg you, do that today. Do that before you leave this place. Failure to do so could be the guarantee that you'll spend eternity in hell, knowing full well that you could have been forgiven. It makes perfect sense that man's greatest need would be a part of this lesson on prayer. For those not forgiven, this petition here in this prayer is that God would save us from what we deserve. This petition for the true follower of Jesus Christ is to remind us that God is the one who saved us from the penalty of our sin. And as we're faithful to confess and repent of our sin, We enjoy the intimacy of our relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit flows freely in our life, giving us the power to obey and to please God and to bring Him glory in all that we do. Well, we're half done with this point, anyway. This is so important for us to understand. I said this, I'll repeat this again. If your conclusion to what I've said is that I just can't believe a loving God would do that, understand, you're spiritually dead. You can't get it. You cannot get it. You can't see it. If you find any way to rationalize it, well, you're spiritually dead. Now, for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, they fully understand. That's why David says, "How blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven, no iniquity can be charged against him." Why? He understands it. He understands. God opened his eyes to comprehend. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. These mostly are principles and details that we know and understand. But as I said, I fear that we often take these kind of things for granted. We don't think through them as carefully as we should. And so I ask, Father, that you would be gracious to impress these truths upon our hearts. For those who are your children, for those who are truly in the family of God, we can only rejoice that our sins have been forgiven. For those who don't get it, Father, well, they won't get it unless you open their eyes to comprehend truth that they can't figure out on their own. We pray, Father, you'd be gracious to do that. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.